The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Romans 12, verse 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse is critical and essential to the Christian life, establishing the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit at any time, under any circumstances. And that's how you make spiritual progress as a believer. That's how you learn and appreciate spiritual information, even if it goes up against your thinking or your actions. Exercise spiritual poise, recognize it, and make improvements. Let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together as one body in Christ. We thank you for all the resources you provide us with so that we can continue to provide for those who are positive and devoted to your plan. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This section to the end of the chapter deals with some random exhortations related to the Christian way of life. They're kind of grouped orderly, because as you will notice, but they are a series of exhortations that Paul was led to present for the consideration of the believers in the church at Rome. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another with honor or in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. You can see that these in verse 11 have to do with applying in your niche with the right attitude and getting things done. And all it adds up to that you are serving the Lord with all these series of participles acting as imperatives. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. That's where we left off, I believe, in our notes, our analysis notes. You have to have capacity for your phase three situation. And you are expected to rejoice in this prospect with regard to your ultimate and final destination. Persevering in tribulation. In other words, hanging in there in the midst of various trials and tests. Persevering, not throwing in the towel, giving up, soul fainting. You may fail along the way, get out of fellowship, we all do, but we persevere under the tribulation, whatever the source of that pressure happens to be. Devoted to prayer, that should be an obvious one. This devotion to prayer helps to clear the decks, keep us thinking right, contributing to the needs of the saints. So you can see in each verse, these are broke down according to the different situations that you are dealing with here. Love, service to God, orientation to your phase three hope, and how you hang in there so you can maximize your phase three hope and contributing to the needs of believers, of the saints, and practicing hospitality. All right? In this regard, we've noted, I was checked off on point 20 from last time we were here, Wednesday. Verse 12 features three exhortations that are absolutely essential to the Christian way of life. Rejoicing in hope. See, this is a command. But no one should have to twist your arm, but it is a command, nevertheless, to be occupied with the final status of the believer under the word hope. This is our hope. Hope realized will be when we are fully in phase three with all of the different things having been accomplished. This refers to our occupation with phase three under ultimate sanctification. Now, obviously, there is hope for the believer who passes on before the rapture. They are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So that piece of hope is theirs. And some of them, as I was thinking, they've been enjoying this for a very, very long time, waiting and waiting for the promise of resurrection. The earliest saints all the way through the Bible knew that there was a future resurrection, that the body, while it is left behind, and maybe for a long time, it's temporary. The body, the very same elements that make up your body versus, you know, putting a completely new entity in its place. That's a great mystery. You might refurbish something you already have. That would be an illustration, rather than buying something brand new, as in an automobile. The resurrection body is made up of the elements. What a phenomenal miracle. Repeated all for all the saved, all the redeemed, through time. So in hope we were saved, Romans 8:24. For in hope we have been saved. We were saved with the promise of eternal life. That was the gift of God given to us. So in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. That's an obvious one. Another way of putting it, hope that is realized is not hope. You may be hoping for something, and then when you get it, you're no longer hoping for it because it's in actuality yours. For he hoped for who hopes for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with patience, we wait eagerly for it. Again, this gives the mindset that a believer is supposed to have with regard to their phase three situation. Now, this hope, of course, is the hope of the realization that what you did back in the day when you believed in Jesus Christ is now has fruition when you are in phase three. And then the other aspect of it is the body follows. For some of us, it'll be simultaneous because we'll be alive and on earth when the rapture occurs, and there'll be a complete disappearance of a lot of persons. Missing persons, the evidence left behind is their ID and what they were wearing and these things. But their bodies will be gone supernaturally, brought out of here and transformed while they are alive, and they will be caught up together with those who get resurrected a split second ahead of us, if you will. That's the pattern in Thessalonians. The dead in Christ get their resurrection body technically first. And there is no delay of any significance between their resurrection and ours. I can imagine someone in the vicinity of or visiting a cemetery. I can think of a lot of scenarios. Some are hilarious, of scenarios that are going to happen, because right where a believer is, whatever in the world they are doing, they are going to be transformed once the command followed by the trumpet blast occurs worldwide, and everybody will hear it. It won't be tuned out to the unbeliever. They will all hear this, and many will witness the removal of individuals in their presence. This miracle will be absolutely phenomenal, because it isn't just raising one person; it's raising untold millions, and taking their remains, whether they are alive or dead, and setting them on their feet. And then we go up together with them. We all do lift off simultaneously, and meet the Lord in the air. So that's a part of our hope, which we've spent many hours breaking down and teaching you from the Scripture, the doctrine of the resurrection of, and we'll focus here because we're dealing with church age believers. That we're in the Beta Company. Christ is Alpha Company. He's the only one that has a resurrection body to immortality. And we'll be the next group. We will actually step ahead and precede the Old Testament crowd. The Old Testament crowd gets their resurrection body at the second advent. So they're going to be on another, a person like Abraham, that great believer, he'll be another 7 years before he gets his resurrection body. So church age believers get priority in terms of this, so that's the next category of resurrected believers. Part of our phase three hope is that we are longing for the establishment of the righteous rule of Jesus Christ ruling personally on earth from Jerusalem, ruling over the nations of the earth during the first phase of the kingdom of God, which is the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years will be a phenomenal improvement over the best of conditions that ever existed on this earth. But it's a part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is technical for the 7-year trib plus the millennium plus the Gog and Magog event plus the dissolution of the present creation, elimination of it, taking it out of existence. The judgment of the all unbelievers who will be resurrected before the earth and all the heavenly bodies are all taken out, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire, and we will witness creation 2, just as the angels witnessed creation 1. We will eyewitness the new earth and the new Jerusalem descending from heaven as the, you know, crown jewel of this real estate. Okay, so it includes also the resurrection body to immortality. And eternal reward. The eternal reward package is why we hang in there, because we want to see if God is going to live up to what he says, and he will. That it is beyond anything. When you get your SG3 package, with particular emphasis on the top award, the prize or the crown, that it transcends anything you've ever laid your eyes on, ever seen in this world of any kind of material prosperity that you've ever even seen or read about, that people have possessed. It'll completely make that look shabby by comparison. Nobody can comprehend SG3. We just have to live by faith and realize that God will be good to his word. And if your jaw could drop, it would. You will be absolutely floored with regard to the SG3 package. I know that's hard to imagine, because some of these things we have now we need, some things we don't need. They're just additional things that we enjoy. But to have something that is a reward for an application of Bible doctrine that hangs with you forever, and it never fades, you never lose interest in it, you're as excited about it as you can be. How can you deal with all that? I don't know. That's the mystery of the afterlife, of the resurrection life, and all the other particulars that go with it, where we are finally in a realm where there's no more sin, there is no more death, there is no more pain, there is no none of it. It's all gone. The rule of thumb is love for God and for one another, and absolute perfection for the believer, body and soul, in this eternal kingdom of God. I know to the human ear, it sounds too good to be true. But there are some things in life, until you experience them, you don't have a frame of reference for it, until you actually experience it. So that's what we're waiting for. And we are to rejoice in that, it says in this verse. We are to celebrate this privately, among each other, in your meditations and reflections. You are to rejoice in the prospect of phase 3, sanctification, and all that goes with it. We try to fill in all the details as much as possible. The Bible does say we can only go so far in our appreciation of this. I mean, even if you're just talking about the resurrection body that's identical in its makeup, it's identical to the resurrection body of Christ. Of course, he's God and man, but we're just talking about the humanity aspect. The humanity aspect is that you will have a body that is technically identical to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And if you study the life of Christ after his resurrection, you'll see he did some pretty phenomenal things with that resurrection body. He's able to travel from one place to another just like that. And you don't have to, you know, worry about obstacles if you don't have to. You don't have to worry about obstacles. You can be there in no time, the resurrection body. He traveled to the center of the earth. That's through all this rock, all of it, and took the Old Testament saints and relocated them. He led captivity captive. I like that expression. It's a captive audience in heaven. It was a captive audience in Sheol paradise, but a happy captive audience. They're not wanting to go somewhere else. They're not wanting to come back here in the conditions that they were in before. Now, a few believers experienced that. Jesus' friend Lazarus, he was there briefly and was raised after about 3 days, after he died physically. Jesus brought him back to this life. Paul is the only believer that ever visited the third heaven and was there for an unspecified amount of time. Not a long time, it couldn't have been. But however many days or even weeks that he was there, and he came back and was, when he was stoned to death, there in his on that missionary journey in Galatia, they took him out and stoned him to death, and he got to spend some time in the third heaven. He got to see the place. Then he was resurrected back to his natural body, and he was prohibited from giving out any details. He was put under a gag order. You cannot talk about this other than to mention the fact of it. And because he had an STA, come back to his STA, his humanity, he had to have this demon periodically be his thorn in the flesh. Why? To inhibit him from having incredible pride. Pride of, well, I went to heaven. I did this. Any of these other people that said they've gone to heaven or anywhere else and come back are liars. They have one in the news, in the regular news, so-called. They put this out there that some bishop who died and went to hell and came back. And people eat this junk up. The only time people get out of hell is when their souls are released from hell, when they're resurrected out, and they're taken out of there until during the white throne judgment. And then they're cast into another place. I've never figured out where it's located, the lake of fire. Don't have a clue. Well, it's obviously in some space out there somewhere. There may be a clue somewhere, and I don't know what it is. So it includes the resurrection body, eternal reward. Now, the next exhortation in verse 12 has to do with our mental attitude as we endure our allotment of sufferings. I'm not going to go into detail on the doctrine of sufferings other than to say that yours aren't a mistake. Now, yes, we have two kinds, so it helps break it down. Deserved, that's called divine discipline. We've all experienced it, believe me. We've all experienced divine discipline, minor or major, DD. And we wrote it out and moved on. Then there is undeserved suffering. Fell into categories from everything from persecution to health test to financial test to whatever kind of test. I lost that test. I lost something. Where's it at? We are to persevere. Why don't you offer up a prayer? You know? You're trying to find something. You know you got it. You just can't lay your hands on it. Offer up a quick prayer. Father, help me find this thing. We are... So, persevering. The present participle, hupomeno. Hupo means under. Meno means to abide. To stay under it. Not be involved in reaction. Now, believers do that. Believers do react and fail. The important thing is, for the ones that did, they get back and line up with the directive will of God. So persevering is exercising the self-discipline to hang in there when facing various testings. Just to hang in there and see them through. By the way, apart from a relationship with God through Bible doctrine, you're still going to have bad things happen. Okay? So why not endure the ones that are your allotment with the promise that he won't put on you more than you can handle? You're thinking, I'm handling a lot. Well, that's a compliment to you. That's a compliment to you that you can bear up under that test. God doesn't take a baby believer and put the same test on a baby believer that he would put on a mature believer, potentially. So we are to persevere in the face of testing. Even if some tribulations are long-standing, long drawn-out health tests that just won't go away and won't improve, that's your test. You are to be an example in the angelic conflict and a rebuke to all those who collapsed under testing, who threw in the towel, as they used to say with regard to the sport of boxing. They threw in the towel. That means one party is losing badly, and the other corner throws in the white towel, and that's it. The fight stops. So, hanging in there. Again, focus on one day at a time. Focus on what you have to do. You know what the Bible tells you to do. It tells you not to worry. It tells you to faith rest. It tells you to have inner peace. But you got to get to that point. How many times you got to rebound and offer up some kind of prayer and come to a place where this is my test, this is my situation, and God is going to work this for my good, both now and in the life to come. He's going to work it for your good. You do not have that promise in the world or people out there. A lot of this stuff, it isn't working for their good, their ultimate good. The alternative is to soul faint, which was a problem with a bunch of the believers, Jewish believers, living in the land of Israel. After the first advent, they had a long test corporately. All of them experienced it one degree or another, and that was a result of one, persecution by fellow Jews because they were Christian Jews, and they gave them job discrimination. Not paying them what they said they were going to pay them. Whatever they experienced. And there were other factors involved. The nation of Israel was under divine discipline. Lack of rain. That affected things. Various things. And some of these believers who had done very well in the beginning, when they stepped up and became believers and they went through this real difficult period of testing, they did fine. They shined greatly. But then over time, attrition, time, they got utter soul fainting. So the alternative is to soul faint and even to abandon completely the directive will of God for your life. Give it up. Throw it in the towel. I've seen it. I witnessed it here in people. But you can't reason with them. They heard the doctrine. Devotion to prayer is critical to the Christian way of life. And it keeps us focused on God and His directive will in times of adversity. So you have that outlet. You can call on the name of the Lord. You can cast your cares on Him. You can ask for help, deliverance, wisdom, all of it. It's all a big package. And make way for you to be able to be consistent under face-to-face teaching and provide you with the resources to do it. So What a difference it makes in the Christian life when believers are devoted to prayer. You can review the doctrine. I'm not going to go over it again right now. And see the particulars. It's a phenomenal dynamic. To be able to call upon God for help. You may call upon people for help, and you may get help from them. Fine. But you can call upon God to help you in your testing and adversities. Instead of just grind through it, like most people do. We are told, with regard to our cares and our concerns, we're to cast them on the Lord. Work this out for me. Help me to see how to work this situation out. It can be anything from you know, something minor to something major. And of course, we're not always under major testing. And notice that there's not a test that you'll experience that someone else hasn't already gone through and passed the test. It's a test to live in this world today. But it always has been for adjusted believers to witness all the evil and corruption in around them. It's not pleasant. Jesus lived in a society of unbelief. He didn't have a bunch of people that were positive. The Jewish nation was on the ropes spiritually. It gave him a lot of pain in his humanity, but he moved forward. He already knew ahead of time what he was going to go through. He had studied the Old Testament scriptures. He learned at an early age who he was and what he was going to do. And one of the things that kept him going with regard to this whole cross business and everything associated with it was the joy set before him, that he would be elevated through resurrection and given a name above every name that's ever existed. Ultimately, the whole world of humanity, believer and unbeliever, will come to recognize and acknowledge who and what he is. For most, it'll be too late. They should have done it in time. When I hear of somebody dying, it's usually the odds are, just based on statistics, the odds are they're in hell now. Now we got your attention, but it's too late. We got your attention. You were running around on the earth, chasing your tail, doing all this stuff, even if you made a name for yourself. And now what? Now what? You are in the same situation of millions or billions that preceded you, who have been down there since the time of Cain. I'm not saying he was the first to die and go to hell. I'm just saying that I know that his brother, Abel, he was the first to go to paradise below. He was the first. He had it all to himself. The whole place. Be like putting you out here in some wonderful resort and you're the only person there. You say, well, that'd be awful. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. You have everything you want. And then other people are suddenly trickling in. No, you cannot think about these things and be occupied with these things if you are continually wrapped up in the things of the world. You know, the things of the cosmos. The things I call distractions. Constant distractions. Get your mind away from what it needs to be focused on. God, His plan, and your responsibilities. We just reviewed real fast the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Figure out what your gift is. You don't have to worry about it. It'll come natural to you. Obviously, if you're positive and growing, it'll become obvious what your gift and your niche in this local body is. Because you don't want to have some gift that's just you know, in cold storage. It's there for every believer, but it isn't activated apart from being in a local church and under sound doctrine. All right. In verse 13, the two exhortations have to do with our relationship to one another. We've already had our obligations of responsibility in those preceding ones. This is our relationship to one another. Contributing to the needs of the saints has to do with living grace support. You can do it one-on-one, one believer to another. You can do it through your local church, the Living Grace Fund, so you can contribute to the obvious legitimate needs of fellow believers. If one part of the body hurts or needs something, doesn't the rest of the body come to its aid? Yeah. You get something in your eye and you're putting liquid in it, trying to get it out. In extreme cases, you may have to go to an eye doctor or some specialist to get that particle removed. But that's your focus, is to get that out of your eye. It may be just something brief that you can get out real easily, or it's something worse. In any case, the rest of the body does its part. It's an illustration. That's all once in the Bible. It's an illustration. One part of the body takes care of an injured or another part of the body as much as possible is not functioning properly or is hurt. So contributing to the needs of the saints. I am happy to say that we got this rolling back, as I recall, back when we did the book of Proverbs. There's a lot in Proverbs about that. And so we set up a separate fund from our general fund and a Living Grace fund. They're all voluntary, but any believers wanted to give to that fund, and then the deacons would oversee it, and if someone came and had a need, we would evaluate it and act accordingly. Contributing to the needs of the saints. But you can do it one-on-one. You can do this. Some of you do it by transporting people to church back. Every Bible class. You're bringing them here and you're taking them home. You're seeing that they get here. That's a great application. Very commendable. And I hope that the people that are the individuals, the recipients of it, stop and thank you for it. How much I appreciate you going out of your way and bringing a second party to church besides yourself, that you would come get me and bring me to Bible class. Thank you very much. Remember, Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." What does that mean? Well, yes, the individual who does it right gets a certain satisfaction that they help these people out. It's enjoyable to know you did God's will and you help someone financially or in some other way. That it's a good feeling. But it's also SG3. You receive, you're not getting SG3 for receiving, but it's a blessing to receive help and aid from other believers. It is a real blessing. But it's, the greater blessing is the one who is in the driver's seat, so to speak, and is helping this believer out. The exhortation respecting hospitality, philoxenia, you know, that we were in here with all these philo words. Started with Philadelphia and worked our way. Here's philoxenia, the noun, or it's a participle, excuse, is an imperative to pursue something. The verb dioko, pursue, hospitality. I got that right now. To pursue is dioko, to go after something. The dioko word is also used in context dealing with persecution. The noun also occurs in Hebrews 12:2. And sometimes, here in this context, it's dealing, I think, with hospitality towards fellow believers. Showing hospitality means everything from, hey, why don't you come over and fix you some food? We'll get together. Or I'll bring it to you. That would be one example. Something else could be that you may have to have a way, if you do, to provide lodging for somebody. Lodging. In the time of the New Testament, these Christians, some of them were dispossessed. They were traveling missionaries who'd come through, and you could put them up. I've had a few examples of being able to do that as a believer. A man and a woman from India that was over here in the United States on business, they spent a night at our house and got face-to-face teaching. Vincent Thomas's son and daughter-in-law, they were here from Cochin, India. That's an example. That was a real blessing to at least have that contact. So anyway, showing hospitality. And so you've done it with regard to believers here in the church. You've taken them under your roof, under certain situations, and that was hospitality. So the exhortation respecting hospitality is an imperative to pursue something. The noun occurs in Hebrews 12:2, something oh, come on, Jack. 12. Let's see. Jack. You know the difference between a 3 and a 2 on the typewriter? I'm developing a new system so I don't make as many of these mistakes. We'll see if it works. I haven't kicked it in yet. It's for the future. Anyway, Hebrews 12:3. See, here's another series of exhortations coming at the end of this letter. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, that'd be an interesting test. That would be a complete stranger, because the person isn't going to say, hey, I'm an angel. And what do angels need? They don't need food. They don't need shelter. That's not the point. And it's cognate verb, xeno dokeo, occurs in 1 Timothy 5:10. We should pursue this by making preparation to feed, clothe, and provide lodging for those who are worthy. Okay? I've helped strangers. I don't know what they were. I mean, I figured they were just regular humans. I've helped strangers. You've got to use discretion. Can't be picking up every hitchhiker. You know, there's crazy people out there. But you got to use discretion. When you're dealing with strangers, there is the example of Onesiphorus. He provided for Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome, and he went out of his way to bring aid and help to the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment. And in Paul's final letter, he gets special mention here in 2 Timothy 1, 16. Paul's writing to his protege, his son, S-O-N, in the faith, 1 Timothy, who Timothy got on board Paul's missionary thing when he was in Galatia. Timothy is an interesting case study. He was a young fellow whose mother was Jewish and her father was Gentile. And Timothy come under Paul's wing, and Paul nurtured him and taught him, and he eventually became a pastor teacher. And so Paul writes the final letter of his life to Timothy, who was serving God in Ephesus. Paul says to him, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia," that's not the Far East, by the way, okay? "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Lord, grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Because there's a stigma attached to something when somebody goes to jail. Let's say they go to jail and it's anything, they didn't commit any crime, as in the case of the Apostle Paul. There's a stigma associated with that. And some people don't want to get close to that. But we are to visit, we're legitimate. We could visit prisoners if we ever had that situation arise, that are being imprisoned for their faith. That's a very noble thing to do, to come and give them comfort and whatever aid that you could bring someone in a prison, in a situation, money and some decent food and some appropriate clothing. Because you know they're going to lavish that on you in a prison. So you could do that where opportunity presented itself. "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." He went to special effort. They must have put Paul in there, and it was not easy for him to locate Paul in their prison system. First of all, they're going to be reluctant. They want to make Paul suffer. But he persisted until he did this. "The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." What day is that? The rapture. That he will get a high reward for this action. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus, because you were there and saw his special effort. And he's not a communicator, this old effort. He's not. He's just someone who assisted and knew the right that he was going to help Paul out. Also, in conclusion, for the first session this morning, also there is the example of Abraham. Sometimes you entertain people in season. Everything fits, works. Sometimes it's out of season. It's not for the one doing the hospitality, it's not immediately convenient. And you have to make some adjustments. So Paul, this was something nobody said, "Hey, it's always nice if you're going to show up at someone's place, tell them you're on the way." That's just being polite. But in this case, the Lord and two angels become Abraham's special visitor on a very hot summer day. And Abraham was taking siesta out under this big oak tree in the shade. And he's awake, he's looking around. And suddenly on the road, the empty road, coming to his area, three men appear, like out of nowhere. It wasn't like these three figures came in. They were suddenly full-blown down the road, I don't know how many yards. He knew. This wasn't regular strangers coming. They were not. And of course it was the Lord and two angels. The two angels, after Abraham showed hospitality, they had a mission. So it was down to two. And that was to get Lot out of Sodom before the fire came out of the sky. The believer Lot, Abraham's nephew. So Abraham showed hospitality. He downplayed what he was going to do, but he upplayed the food and everything. He provided them with high quality beef. And curds, that's kind of a cheese thing. And of course, some kind of a beverage. Now one, the Lord and the two angels do not need food to sustain them. It's the principle. It's the principle of providing and going above and beyond where possible. And he asked his wife to crank up the oven. You know, you got to get wood or whatever they used. And crank that oven up and make her special bread recipe. And Sarah did it just like that. She didn't say it's too hot and what they don't, nothing. None of the usual back talk. We're going to get it done. And so they became the recipients of a promise that this time next year, your wife will become pregnant by you. And they're both spiritually dead, sexually dead. Both. Incapable of even performing, let alone having a child at that age. And Sarah was skeptical. And the Lord knew it. Because she laughed within herself. And that's the one where the angel said to Abraham, the Lord of the three said to him, Yahweh, why'd your wife laugh? Is there anything too hard for Yahweh to do? All right, let's take our break.